Genesis 16, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoi Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Lord, your word is true and profitable for instruction and rebuke and equipping, for training in righteousness. So we pray now that we would be trained by your word. We ask that you'd visit us in our weakness. Speak your truth into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Oliver Cromwell was the leader of England in the 17th century. He was very humble. He was a God-fearing man. And on one occasion, he requested that a painting be made of him. This was very common. They didn't have smartphones and selfies and Instagram back then. You had to hire someone to come paint a picture. Imagine that. He had an unusual request, though. He asked the painter, he said, "Paint me with pimples, warts, and all." He wanted to be remembered not just for his good things, but as he truly was, even with his faults. And one of the things that might surprise us as we read through the Bible is how the so-called heroes of the Bible are painted the same way. They are painted warts and all. And although Abraham was the father of our faith, he had moments of sin and weakness. He had failings too. And because of that, he's actually a helpful example for us. It's easy to find ourselves there in the characters of the Bible, because like Abraham, we too have faith, but like him, we find that we stumble along the way. It's not a straight line upward. It's a road full of holes and stumblings. We have our warts. We have our struggles. And one of the struggles that Christians have often is that we begin in the spirit and try to finish in the flesh. We begin in the spirit but try to finish in the flesh. This is Paul's criticism of the Galatian church in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is what he's asking. This is what he's talking about. The Galatian Christians, they had come to God through faith in Christ. They had sought God not through self-effort. They didn't join a religion of self-effort. They came through faith alone. And Paul ties this to the Spirit. He says, living by faith is to live by the Spirit. That's what that means. But over time, this bad teaching had come into the church. And now they had begun to believe that the rest of their Christian life wouldn't be a life of faith in what God had done and what God would do. But now they had said, Christian life is now, what can I do for myself? What can I accomplish in my flesh for myself? Faith gets you in the door, they said. But after that, now it's up to my efforts, my flesh. I need to finish the job. And this is a temptation for every Christian, I think, of all time. Many Christians believe the gospel gets you in the door, but after that you kind of move past the gospel, you abandon it. Now you move into yourself. What do I have to do to finish this? In our minds we say, yes, I was saved through grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, but now I need to put my nose to the grindstone and accomplish my salvation by what I do. Now we don't want to get this wrong, that the Christian life has commands. We have good works that God has prepared for us to do, and the Christian life is a fight, but it is a fight of faith. It is not a fight of self-powered effort that we need to do to finish God's work. When we move from faith that works to works of the flesh, then we have lost our way. And that is precisely what happened here to Abraham and Sarai in Genesis 16. You might remember back Genesis 12, God appears to Abram and he calls him out of his land to a place that he should go. And he promises he's going to make a great nation of Abraham, and through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. He's going to make this great nation. And what a nation needs to be great is people. He needs to have descendants. This is the central promise to Abraham, is you will have descendants. But we know already from the story, Sarai is barren. She could not have children. And more than that, she's older. She's on in years. And yet, when God calls Abram, he goes by faith. He trusts that God will be faithful. He starts off in faith. And even just last chapter in Genesis 15, Abraham, he cries out to God. He says, you have not given me a child, therefore this member of my household, the servant, is going to be my heir. Remember, God takes him outside. He says, look at the stars. That's what your offspring are going to be. They're going to be as many as the stars of the heaven. This member of your household will not be your heir. And it says Abraham believes God and he counts it to him as righteousness. He starts by faith. He's walking by faith. He's not trusting in the weakness of his flesh. He's not trusting in what he sees. His wife is barren. Humanly speaking, it's hopeless, but he holds steadfastly to the promise of God. And then we fast forward to chapter 16 and we say, what happened to Abraham? What happened? Here we see the warts of Abraham, don't we? We see Abram and Sarah trying to accomplish God's purposes quite literally by the power of the flesh. And structurally, this is actually the center of Abraham's life. The way the literature is set up, this is the very center. And at the center, we see this failure of Abram. Verse 1. We see now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. This sets the stage for the story. The challenge to their faith is Sarai has borne no children. How will God make a great nation out of a childless couple? That's the challenge. And at the same time as the challenge, there stands this opportunity to live in the flesh. Hagar is there. She's a backup plan in case God's promise doesn't work out. And so whenever you have a crisis of faith and an opportunity to take a shortcut, there's going to be a temptation to think in the flesh. And that's what there is for them. And so we want to spend a good amount of time this morning looking at this, how they were thinking in the flesh and how we think in the flesh, so we can avoid it. When I say thinking in the flesh, I mean that they are considering their future based only on what they could accomplish, what they could do, instead of what the infinite, immortal, eternal, and faithful God is able to do for them. That's what thinking in the flesh means. And we're going to look at six aspects of fleshly thinking this morning. Now, number one, fleshly thinking tries to achieve by the flesh what can only be done by the Spirit. Tries to achieve in the flesh what can only be done in the Spirit. And that's probably the umbrella for this whole thing. That's the core of what fleshly thinking is. It is thinking that asks, what am I able to achieve instead of what is God able to achieve? What has God said He would do? Now we see this, of course, in Abram and Sarai. And instead of continuing to trust that God would give them what they had promised, they turn inward. They say, how can I do this? How can I accomplish this in my own way? Abram is 86 years old, it tells us. Sarai is close to that, a bit younger. There's no child. What are we going to do? Well, their answer is, it makes sense that we would use this servant girl. That should work. That'll get us started on the way to a multitude of offspring. That's thinking in the flesh. And in fact, in Paul in Galatians 4, he goes to this story and he says, Hagar and her child represent fleshly efforts. He goes right to this story. They represent our tendency to start in faith and then to turn in our own flesh to finish the job. Because you don't need God's promise and God's power to just go to a surrogate mother and do it that way. This is not an act of faith on the part of Abram and Sarai. They have lost their way. Now, number two, fleshly thinking believes that God is withholding something good from you. We see this in verse 2. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." The Lord has prevented, she says. It's interesting. She's not totally atheistic about this, right? She recognizes God is doing something, but He's not doing what she likes. And she's, in a sense, judging Him for it. Now, in a sense, she's true. The Lord has prevented her from having children. The Lord is sovereign over the womb, and the Lord is sovereign over every event in our life. Whatever we want at this moment and don't have, the Lord is preventing us from having that. But we can misinterpret this. And she does. She misinterprets this and said, God must not want what's good for me, or else He wouldn't prevent this. Therefore, I need to go my own way. Of course, we're reminded of Eve in the Garden of Eden, aren't we? The Lord has prevented me from taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and having what I could have. The Lord is preventing me. And then fleshly thinking comes in and says, there's something in my life that appears bad, therefore it is bad and God is against me. And no matter what theology we claim to believe, isn't this where our minds often go when we have a crisis? Don't we go here? An illness arises, finances fall apart, a relationship falls apart, my life doesn't go where I want it to go. And we said, does God really want good for me? Does He really want that? The Lord has prevented me from... fill in the blank. Spiritual thinking holds to the promise of Romans 8:28, which we all know. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Spiritual thinking doesn't just use that verse in a theological argument, but clings to it when there's cancer or death or childlessness or singleness or whatever we're being prevented from. It says even this is being sown together for good. Fleshly thinking believes what we experience as bad is truly bad. Spiritual thinking believes God is at work, even in those things, shaping us together for our eternal joy. Number three, fleshly thinking trusts in our own understanding. We know Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That was not happening here in Genesis 16. They're leaning on their own understanding. They did the man-centered math and did what just followed logically. Said, we don't have a baby. Sarah is too old and she's barren. She can't have a baby. Therefore, we're going to do this. It makes sense when you consider rational thinking, reasonable thinking. This was, well, we kind of recoil at this idea, right? Them having a baby together, the second wife added to the mix. This was very common in the day, very common. Common practice. If a lady couldn't have a child, her slave would have one for her, and it would belong to the mistress, this child would. But it's man-centered solution. It's not what God had promised them. They were trusting in their own understanding. Four, fleshly thinking seeks to get fresh water from a dry well. Seeks to get fresh water from a dry well. The definition of evil in Jeremiah 2:13 is this. God says, my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Why does God use the metaphor of water here? Well, it represents the thirst of a human soul. We are born with God-given desires. We desire beauty. We desire contentment. We desire relationship. We desire glory. In some circles, in some Christian circles, we are told we shouldn't desire those things. Desires are bad because they lead to sin. That is not biblical. The solution to sin is not to have any desire. If you don't have desire, you probably die. Desires are good. The problem is that we seek to fulfill those desires in things that do not satisfy them and in things that God has strictly forbidden because they don't satisfy. We see this here. Abraham and Sarai, they want a baby. They want to become a great nation. This is not a wrong desire because God has told them, I'm going to give you that. We should desire what God has told us he's going to give us. The desire is not wrong. But instead of running to God when they weren't seeing the fulfilled desire and running to him and saying, God, you promised this to us. You promised it. Why don't we see it? Strengthen our faith. Instead of that, they just turn to a different well. They dig out for themselves a cistern that holds no water. They don't seek the Lord. We don't see them anywhere in this passage seeking the Lord. The Lord is absent except for when he intervenes. Our desires are not meant to drive us away from God. They're meant to lure us to God. If you have unfulfilled desires in your life, which I assume you do, they have a purpose, and the purpose is to draw you nearer to God. That's why they're there. To seek his face and to seek to fulfill your desires in his way. Thinking in faith will cause us to run to him when our souls are thirsty. When we're thinking of the flesh, we'll go anywhere else to try to satisfy those longings. And what we'll find is a dry cistern with nothing but dust at the bottom. And we'll see in a few minutes the dry dust that Abraham and Sarah found at the bottom of this well that they dug. Number five, fleshly thinking causes us to follow bad counsel. Sarai comes to Abraham. She's got a bad idea. She says, God's withholding good from us. Therefore, let's take this matter into our own hands. Let's fulfill our promises in our own way. And it says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. The lesson is obvious, right? Men shouldn't listen to what their wives have to say. Maybe not. The point isn't that he listened to her, it's that he listened to her, right? He followed her terrible advice. His ears were not open to hearing what was true about what was false. He was listening to the wrong voice. He should have been listening to the voice that had just spoken to him, that had said, Abram, look at the stars. Those are going to be your offspring, that many. But he listened to the voice that said, Abram, look at your condition. Look at your failure. Let's work this out. Let's get our own offspring, our own way. And if we spend 5 hours a day listening to that kind of wisdom that Sarai had, and 0 to 10 minutes listening to God's wisdom, Genesis 16 is probably going to basically characterize our lives. This is the kind of lives we're going to live. We will be those who follow the flesh and reap the disorder that follows. And so when you hear wisdom, and when you hear advice, when you hear counsel, ask yourself, are these words moving me to trust Christ, or are they moving me to trust me? There's a lot of wisdom today that says, trust you, lean on you. That's the next generation growing up. This is what they are fed every day. There's this thing called We Day. You know about that? We Day. What is it? It's a celebration of we. What can we do to save this world from what it is? What can we do? That's bad counsel. Because only God can save the world. So we ought to reject that stuff and say, what has God said he's going to do? Let's press into that. Number six, fleshly thinking results in passive men in the home. Fleshly thinking results in passive men in the home. We're reminded here of Adam in the garden, aren't we? What's Adam doing while his wife Eve is being tempted by the devil? We're not really sure. Apparently nothing. He's there, but he's not doing anything. What he should have been doing is standing between his wife and the serpent and smashing the serpent in the face and telling his wife, no, we're going to follow the Lord. But he doesn't. And she gets sucked in and says she gave some to her husband who was with her, hanging out, watching the game. And he ate as well. He, instead of leading his family, he followed his family and we got the world we do now. Abram is exactly the same here in this instance. He's the one who saw the stars in the heavens and heard the voice of God. He saw, remember a few weeks ago, the pot and the fire going through the pieces. He saw these things. He heard the voice from heaven. And it was his responsibility now to stand in the gap for Sarai and fight for her faith. What he should have said is, no, Sarai, we will not do this. God is faithful. We will do it God's way. And he didn't. He said, okay, we'll do it. And we're going to look at the consequences in a few minutes for his failure. Men, we cannot afford to be passive in the home. I realize it's easy to come home. You've had a long day. You're tired. You just want to sit there and coast through the rest of the day and coast through the weekend. But we need to be aware that that serpent is in our homes. He's going after our children. He's going after our wife. And he wants to lead the family astray through them and through your passivity. And our job is to stand between him and our family, holding this book open and say, this is what's true, kids. This is what's true, wife. Let's follow the Lord. And just a hint, your wife wants you to do that too. This plan is Sarai's idea, but it is Abraham who ultimately does it. He follows it through. He listens to her voice. Now, we've spent a few moments looking at fleshly thinking, and we need to recognize that in our own lives because it's there, right? But we want to look at now the fruit of this. What sort of results come from this kind of fleshly thinking? Well, of course, fleshly living results, right? We live in accordance with how we think. We live in accordance with our beliefs. Our theology is probably not as good as we think it is because we do certain things that don't line up. And this fleshly thinking, fleshly living results in disorder. Disorder. I like how James says it. James 3:16, he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And in our story, we see that, don't we? We see jealousy, we see selfish ambition, and it results in disorder and vile practice. Let's look at the characters. First, we see Hagar. She becomes pregnant when Sarai couldn't, and it says she looks upon her mistress with contempt. Now, Hagar is basically passive in this story. She doesn't have a choice in any of this. You understand that, right? She has no rights in the story. And yet, when she gets pregnant, she becomes proud. She looks with contempt on her mistress. The order of the family is getting overturned. And then we see Sarai. She doesn't like Hagar's attitude. And she goes and she blames Abraham for everything. You catch that? She blames him for everything. She has this temporary amnesia. She's forgotten that this was actually her idea. She's forgotten this. It's all Abraham's fault now. It's you. The fallout is becoming clear. Time to blame someone else. And if you haven't discovered in your life that fleshly thinking leads to marital strife, you're not married. You know that if you're married, right? And so when there's conflict in your marriage, the best thing to do is say, how am I thinking in the flesh? Not how's the other one thinking in the flesh. How am I thinking in the flesh right now? Then we see Abram. What's he learned in all this? Well, last time we saw him, he's been abdicating his responsibility. He's passive. And nothing has changed. He says, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. He does not accept the responsibility for his own actions. He doesn't mind his bitter wife taking out her vengeance on this slave girl who carries his child. Do whatever. Leave me alone. What we see here is the follow-up of this fleshly thinking is our lives look like a soap opera. Right? Soap operas thrive on this stuff. Don't watch them, by the way. It's just ugly, this relational fracturing all over the place. There's disorder in every vile practice. We might wonder in this story and others why the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn polygamy. Have you noticed that? There's no command, do not practice polygamy. And some people have concluded, therefore, God must be okay with it. But look at the stories in the Bible where polygamy is practiced. It's a mess, right? That's the story's way of telling us this is not a good idea. Do not follow this plan. Just in case you were wondering if it was okay. It's not. Don't tweet about me preaching polygamy. Fleshly thinking and fleshly living leads to disorder in every vile practice. Now, up until this point, God has been left out of the story, right? He's blamed for the trouble, basically, but they haven't sought him. He hasn't had an input because they haven't sought him. But he shows up now, and he begins working redemptively. Hagar is abused, and she flees, and God seeks her out in the wilderness. Verses 7 to 14. We can't spend a ton of time here this morning, but we want to notice a few things. First is that he even visits her. He visits her. He seeks her out and finds her in her affliction. Remember, she hasn't asked for this. She was purchased by Abram and Sarai when they were in Egypt she was purchased as a slave. They brought her back into this land foreign to her. She was given to Abram to be a wife against her will. But the Lord finds her by a spring of water. She's presumably going back to Egypt. It's that direction. And he finds her. One of the realities of life is that we are afflicted often by the fleshly thinking of others, by the sins of others. Yes, by our own selves, certainly, but also by the sins of others. Maybe by our parents, by our spouse, even by our children. Just by the sin that's in the world, either directly, we're victimized in some way, or just by living in a broken world. And here we see God visits the afflicted. He visits the afflicted. He's a concern for an Egyptian slave woman. Right? In this time, she was nobody. Nobody. But God visits her in compassion. He's the God of the outcast. And he promises her things. He promises that like Abram, she also will have offspring that cannot be numbered. Remember Sarai's plan? Hagar's child is going to be my child. That's Sarai's plan. God says, no, the nation that comes from you will be your offspring, not Sarai's. She is to name her boy Ishmael, which means the Lord hears, as a reminder that the Lord has heard her in her affliction, and it reminds us the Lord hears us in our affliction. And Hagar responds in faith. She's the only person in the Bible that gives God a name. An Egyptian slave woman gives God a name. She names him, "You are a God of seeing," because she met with the God who looks after her. God hears her. God sees her. And she now has her own journey of faith. God calls her into a really hard life. He says, go back to Sarai and submit to her. Did it go any better for her? Was she treated better? Unlikely. In fact, we'll see later in Genesis, she's treated worse and has to flee again. But now she goes back. She's trusting in the promises of God. And we have an irony here of sorts. We have Abram and Sarai, the forefather, the foremother of our faith. They are the chosen ones. From you will come the seed that will bring victory. And they stumble. They live in the flesh. But Sarai, this Egyptian, this slave woman, the descendant of Ham, the cursed generation, receives promises and walks by faith. So we see it's not just the call of faith. It isn't just a call for Israel already here. It's a call for all nations to come and walk with the Lord. Now, amazingly, God also has mercy on Abram and Sarai. We might think, oh, he's just going to abandon their promise, his promise to them. They haven't earned it. They've done everything they can to dis-earn it here. He would be just in doing so, but in the next chapter we'll see he visits them also and he promises them, you will have a son. You will have a son through Sarai. His promises have not been derailed by their lack of faith. And aren't we thankful for that in our own lives? Aren't we glad that your warts and all moments don't cause God to forsake you? God has promised he will always be with us. He doesn't say, I will be with you always unless you stumble. Because that's such a promise would be worthless to us. Because we stumble. God is faithful to keep his word. You might stumble this week. Maybe in a small way, maybe in a significant way. You may think in the flesh, you might stumble into sin in some way. And when you do, remember, God is faithful to his promise. And his faithfulness is rooted in Christ's death and resurrection for you, not in the perfection of your faith. So important we get that. It's not based on your week. It's based on the Passion Week when Christ died for sinners. And what is remarkable about this story is, as bad as this story is, it does not define them ongoing. In 1 Peter 3, verses 5 to 6, Peter writes about Sarah. He says, she is a faithful example of someone who submits to the leadership of her husband and doesn't live by fear. You're like, are you serious? Did Peter read Genesis 16? Maybe it was added later. It wasn't. What about Abraham? Romans 4, 19 to 21. Abraham is praised. It says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body and when he considered Sarah's body. He did not weaken in faith, but he had full trust that God was able to do this. He did not even waver. We said, did you read Genesis 16? It sounds like wavering. What's going on? Well, it's easy for us to remember these Genesis 16 moments in our own lives, these waverings. And we can string those days of failure together, and we can come to the conclusion, God sees me that way. He sees me as a failure in my faith. Because that's what we think about. He sees me this way. Surely God finds no delight in me. Look at my stumbling. But if you are in Christ, God's verdict over your life is faith. Faith, that's the banner over your life this morning if you're in Christ. It's not warts. Thank God for that. Abram and Sarah actually go down in history as pillars of faith who walked after the promises of God because they don't stay here in Genesis 16. They don't live in here every moment. They move on. They grow. They learn to trust in God. And in part through this failing, they learn something. You have failed before. I have failed before. We've all turned from faith to the flesh, and you're going to do it again. But it doesn't mean that God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean you've run out of grace. It doesn't mean your faith isn't real. Real faith is not identified by a perfection of life, but by continuing to come back to God over and over, seeking Him anew each time we stumble. That's what faith looks like, not perfection. And we want to rejoice in God's grace, especially on Thanksgiving. We're thankful for that. But the accent of the story isn't there, is it? It's on a warning. The accent is on the warning. The takeaway from the story is not, well, we all stumble and there's grace, so just do whatever you want. That's not the takeaway. The story is a warning that there are consequences by living a fleshly life. God's promise to Abraham and Sarah was fulfilled. He was faithful. But look at the trouble that this brought into their lives. Unimaginable trouble. Ishmael was born. He did become a great nation. God told Hagar, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand against him. That's not good. It's going to be trouble. And the Ishmaelites became what is today called the Arabs, the people generally from the Middle Eastern area. And 4,000 years later, we have the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac fighting. 4,000 years. How many millions of lives have ended because of this fleshly decision of Abram and Sarai? And we should learn something when we turn on the news and you see Israeli boys and Palestinian boys throwing rocks at each other and breathing hate. What we shouldn't do is say, we need to pick a side and wave a flag. That's not the point. The point is that we should tremble at what can happen when we live according to the flesh. 4,000 years later, people are still fighting because of Abraham and Sarai's fleshly decision. There are consequences to our acts of the flesh. Do not allow God's grace to lead you to believe there are no consequences. God's grace brings forgiveness, and His promises can't fail. We rejoice. But what kind of pain and destruction that we can cause ourselves and others through fleshly living? You know, fairly recently, a prominent Bible teacher, was caught in adultery. And we say, well, he was probably a false teacher, right? Throw stones into that camp. No, he was a faithful teacher. He was a good teacher. He taught the Bible faithfully. but he lived in the flesh at significant moments in his life. And the consequences are huge for this man. He lost his job teaching. He lost his job pastoring. His wife is graciously forgiving him, but their marriage will never be the same. His kids will live with us forever. We don't tell this story to throw stones at him. Look at how this man ruined the reputation of the church. How dare he? Shame on him. No, the point is that he's exactly like you and I are. Exactly like me and you, this guy. We're made from the same dirt. We have the same temptations, the same weakness, the same tendency to be led by the flesh. And the reason we bring this guy up is that he is a warning to us that we might tremble at what happens when we live in the flesh. He's still a Christian, I believe. He's repenting in humility. I believe he's saved, but his life is totally broken. Walking in the flesh is not something to trifle with, it's nothing to play with. We are to walk by faith. Romans 8:6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So the mindset on the Spirit is the mindset on the promises of God in Scripture. And as soon as we take our minds off of God, we look to ourselves, our circumstances, we seek to satisfy our desires and that which cannot satisfy, we are in danger of shipwrecking our lives and for generations to come. So we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. We are to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Look to what is seen, not to what is unseen. Do not forsake that fountain of living water and dig out wells full of dust. Don't try to shortcut what God has for you by pursuing it your own way. The Lord is faithful, and He is able to do what He has promised.